Well, let's take up God's Word again together and look at Micah chapter 6 as we finish out that chapter, Lord willing, today. Next week, we shall, Lord willing, finish the book of Micah as we've been looking at the Savior who's within it. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. I'm going to read today verses 9 through 16 of chapter 6. We've seen the first advent of Christ prophesied about, as well as His final advent. But there are still some words to say in the here and the now for the people of the southern kingdom. And so let us hear the voice of the Lord. As in verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, meaning Jerusalem. And it is sound wisdom to fear or to see your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant or lean small measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you, present tense, therefore I am striking you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Father, these are not the delightful, pleasant words we may wish to hear. But they are instructive for us. Just as you meant for them for the instruction of your people through Micah, would you help us to be instructed today through your Holy Spirit and the meditations that follow upon your word? Would you guide my heart to hear and to heed what is said? Would you guide my tongue to say that which is right and appropriate? Would you guide ears to hear what needs to be heard? And would you guide wills and souls to bend to what you would have to say today? May there be hope given where hope is needed. And may there be warning given where warning is given, needed. So, Father, this is your word. Perfected in our hearing and in our living as we leave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. So those of you, as you're finding your seats, those of you who are randomly pick an age 15 and under, if you are aged 1 to 15, would you just raise your hand just really quickly? You can, no one's going to hurt you. You can raise them up high. All right. So this next question is for you who just raised your hand. Okay. So I have something I want to show you, and I want you to tell me what this is. All right. So those of you who can see, and those of you who are 15 and under, tell me what this is. I'm hearing some older voices. 15 or under. It's a spoon, right? What kind of spoon? Can you tell? A wooden spoon, I hear a soft voice saying that. And what can I use this wooden spoon for? Now, adults, why are you laughing? Children, what can I use this spoon for? What was that? Mixing dough. That's exactly right. I can mix up some dough. Might stick to the wooden spoon, but I can do that, right? What else can I use this spoon for? Nathan? Spanking. Adults, is this why you were laughing? I could be mixing tea, sweet tea, and But you see this and you think spanking. Maybe because a few weeks ago I used an illustration about that. And what would it mean if say Chris and Morgan over there, I saw them sort of eyes narrowed and lips pursed and going back and forth, and I looked at them and I, what would that mean for them? Would I be meaning it's time to make sweet tea? Probably not. The bringing out of the wooden spoon and setting it in plain sight would be a gentle warning, wouldn't it? You better settle down over there, Chris and Morgan. Well, a lot of the respects, that's what the Lord is doing in our passage today. One last time in the book of Micah. He's bringing out the rod and setting it before the people of Israel, the southern kingdom, to warn them of coming punishment. Now, you might think that that's a mean thing to do, but certainly it is better to be warned than to be warmed. Would you not agree? Better to be warned than to be warmed. And for those of you who don't know, when this is applied correctly, it warms certain spots. And it is good for the Lord to warn His people rather than to warm them under the fire of His judgment. Calvin puts it this way, it is an inestimable privilege for God to warn us of our faults. Thus our Lord sends us threats and exhortations as remedies and as incentives to lead us to repentance. Hence he says, let us never despise this form of God's grace. And grace it is, for God is not obliged to warn us. And so when we hear, give heed to the rod, it is the judging God seeking to make His judgment unnecessary. And so even these words that we hear in chapter 6, which might seem harsh to us, are words of grace. And if you remember, that's the whole thrust of the book of Micah. Remember in Micah chapter 1, and there's judgment just right out of the canons, right? And we had to remind ourselves, well, what's God's goal here? Remember the end of Micah, chapter 7, and God is a forgiving God. Not so that the people would abuse that knowledge, but that with that knowledge they would repent and leave off of their sinning that Micah exposes for them under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to acknowledge Him and to live our lives correctly. So in verse 9, hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. That's sort of the thrust for this morning's message, the idea of the rod of the Lord. This is not merely Micah's grumpy prophet rod that he's trying to manipulate others into activity. This is the rod of the Lord. And so we should pay attention to it. And so this morning as we're looking at this passage, let's ask the question and answer it as well. For what purpose is the rod of the Lord? For what purpose is the rod of the Lord? Well, just as the spoon has good connotations, cookies and sweet tea, so too the rod of the Lord has a positive connotation. It is meant for the protection of His people. As we are thinking of the rod of the Lord, for those of you who are kind of confused, the idea of God using rod language against His people, wait a minute, I'm thinking of Psalm 23, verse 4. Lord, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And that is the way in which God uses His scepter of authority, or His rod of correction. It can be the same imagery there, scepter and rod, that club that is used to beat off. The Lord has a rod that He intended to be used against the enemies of Israel, to ward off their enemies and keep His people intact and secure and also sanctified. So there is a sense that the Lord's rod is meant to protect the people of Israel from the enemies of His name. But in this instance, it is also used as a symbol of discipline. for a father disciplines those that he loves. Though at the time it does not seem like it to the son that is indeed being disciplined, Hebrews chapter 12 explains that. You might say, yes, I'm clear regarding the rod of discipline in our house. For if you spoil the rod, or spare the rod, you spoil the child. You know, that's a wonderful, pithy saying, but that's not in the Bible. And as I researched, neither is it Poor Richard's, Benjamin Franklin's almanac sayings. Actually, that spare the rod and spoil the child comes from a 17th century poet, Samuel Butler, and his epic poem, Hudibras, written against Puritans and Presbyterians during the English Civil War, mocking the strictness with which they lived life. No, the scriptures say something far more important in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And in fact, if you go through the Proverbs, I think there's 8 different verses that talk about the rod and its usefulness to drive out folly from children. Now, obviously, in this day and age, perhaps I should say, no, I'm not advocating abuse. But I am going to yield to the wisdom of the Scriptures that that children who never experienced discipline grew up to be very undisciplined adults. So the Lord is threatening, as it were, putting before His people again the idea of the rod, so that they would hear His complaints, hear His gentle, His graceful admonitions against sin, and then repent and be driven back to Him in holiness and in purity. We are to worship Him in the splendor of holiness, is the way in which God desires us to worship Him. But there is a third connotation of this idea of the rod of the Lord, and ultimately it is punishment. Punishment not in the terms of discipline, but final punishment. For we see the rod of the Lord in the hand of the Son coming to conquer all rebelling nations and sinners. We see that earlier in Micah. We see it also in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 19. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. There is a sense in which the rod of the Lord will fully and finally be applied against the enemies of God. Well, Pastor Ken, that begs a good question. Who then are the enemies of God? Surely it must be that group over there. Surely it must be that ethnicity over there. Who are the enemies of the Lord? And I would say that there may be some sitting right here today, not just over there. Who are the enemies of the Lord that the rod's going to come against? Those who refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ, you are a rebeller against Him. And so I pray that today you would hear of the rod and yield to the disciplinary imagery of the rod and realize that you need to repent of your sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the punishment that is due to us. So for what purpose is the rod of the Lord? For why does it exist? It exists for protection of His people. It exists for the discipline of His people, that we would repent and be brought back into right relationship with Him. It is ultimately for the judgment and punishment of His enemies. Well, for what reason then does the rod of the Lord come? For what reasons does the rod of the Lord come? What causes God to bring out the rod? Well, the Scriptures tell us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to imagine or pontificate. So beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 12 and then hopping over to verse 16, we see several reasons here. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? And what's going on there in measure? In verse 10, We see here those who have gotten rich by ill-gotten means. Not necessarily by highway robbery, but by commercial robbery. Those who have taken advantage of others for the sake of their own fattening of themselves. Amos is absolutely brutal in this imagery, particularly against the wives of those who are enjoying all the fruit of sin. But can I forget the houses that are opulent with wealth gotten by means of deception? And he mentions here the scant measure that is accursed. And what do we mean here, the scant measure? And that bleeds into verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? What's going on here? It's the imagery of a merchant who manipulates the weights in such a way as not to be true and honest, so that a pound is a pound is a pound is a pound. But if you're trying to get something, the weights are such that the merchant has to pay or gets as much of your goods as possible, and he has to give as little of his goods as possible. Now, the Israelites would have known this from the earliest days. In Leviticus 19, which I give to you there, Leviticus 19:36, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, or basket to measure, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again in Leviticus 26:16, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes if they continue to work out their merchant or their business in an uneven, prejudicial way. Deuteronomy 25:13, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small, one that favors you or takes advantage of the wrongdoer. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Those of you who do business, how you do your business is important to God. Do you charge the same for each individual? Perhaps showing mercy to someone in need. Don't want to say that you cannot do that. But do you, by and large, charge the same no matter who is coming to you for your business? Do you give the same amount of effort for the wage that you are paid, regardless of who it is that is asking you? It's just as wrong for the businessman to sell you half the goods for twice the price as it is for you to give half the day's work for the same amount of pay. How are we doing in our measurements with each other in the world of our businesses and our lives? Am I quick to do a favor for Don? But if John asks, he's going to have to at least ask twice. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no prejudice. Why do I? Not only are they deceitful in their business practices, look here in verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. And we've looked at this already in the book of Micah, where those who had power and influence were literally taking the homes of widows and orphans for themselves. Amos, I believe, is the one who talks about this. It's either Amos or Hosea, forgive my lack of memory, but talks about taking the homes of others that they themselves will never live in. We've looked in Micah and even how the court system was often rigged against those who did not have a voice for themselves. This is the way it was in Jerusalem. And so why is Micah picking on the city? If you'll remember, we talked about Micah was picking on Jerusalem and on the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, because from the city the example was set for the rest of the nation. So even our government could be in foul standing in the way that it deals with citizens. But it's not just those who were in leadership position that were held in contempt before the court of God. Your inhabitants speak lies. Now, it was known in the Isle of Crete, and you'll still hear this every once in a while. Oh, you cretin. You'll hear that. I might ask the person, do they know what that means? Well, they may not, but that is an old, old slam against the people who lived on the Isle of Crete. Even in the days of the Bible, they were known as being liars. Well, the people of Jerusalem, God's own city, the city of holiness, of purity, of the presence of God, the people are known for lying left and right. And what about our own tongues? Can those we work with, can those we live with, those that we encounter in the spheres of our lives, can they count that what we say, if we say yes, it's a yes, and if it's a no, it's a no? That's something for us to check out our hearts on. Does your mom, does your dad know that when you say something, it's truth? Let it be, dear little ones, that your mom and dad never have to ask you twice because in the past you gave some indication of lying. And parents, can your children trust your word? Spouses, are you confident that your spouse knows that if you say something, you mean it? That if you're going to do something, it's going to be done? That if you're in a certain place, that's where you are? What about our tongues? Because it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to sort of read Micah and look at the sins of Jerusalem and just tisk, 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 tisk. Right? But if you're not noticing, the sins of Jerusalem so many years ago are present here in our own land. And so the people of God must be asked again now, are any of these things that the Lord is threatening his people about, are they true of me? And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So lies, deceit, maybe it's not a bold lie, but it's a half truth. That's how we rationalize it in our minds, right? It's still deceit. We are to be speakers of truth, full and unashamed. And then over in verse 16. So they're guilty of getting rich at the expense of others, bad business practices, illegal means by which to do it, cheating others. They are full of violence, using their influence for their own good and perhaps oppressing others who cannot help themselves, even in the courts or even in the religious sector. Remember, there was that issue, too, that was going on, that even the priests were guilty of manipulating the people for their own good and not serving them. But even the people themselves, known for lying and deceitfulness. But then again, in verse 16, there is this sense in which the people, this is a general statement for you, or we would say here in the southeast, we would say y'all have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. So who's Omri and who's Ahab, and what's so wrong with following their statutes? Well, these were two of the worst kings in the northern kingdom. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, the northern kingdom has already fallen. And the southern kingdom is on its way of being threatened with Sennacherib, Assyria, but the Lord has promised to deliver them from Assyria. But here comes Babylon. He's already named them by name. Babylon's going to come unless they repent and return to the Lord. Well, Omri was the king of the north, and Ahab, his son, and they're known as two of the most wicked men in the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had the advantage of watching what was done up north and hearing the prophets against the kings of the north and seeing what God did to those people who never repented, and they were no more. And yet, the southern kingdom is following in the same exact footsteps. Omri and Ahab, known for Omri and Ahab known for in putting into place laws that took advantage of the poor and the oppressed. Omri had a reputation for oppressing his people. Ahab had a reputation for introducing pagan worship. And they would not listen. They followed the policies instead of rejected the policies of Omri and Ahab. We ought not be surprised when we take up the same sins of somebody else and we see them go through punishment that somehow we're going to escape it ourselves. But that was the foolishness of the southern kingdom. And in light of the sins, God was going to bring the rod to them. And in fact, he had already begun. Notice that in verse 13, therefore I strike you, or I am striking you, depending on your translation, which is trying to bring out the currentness of the judgment of God as he's raising and beginning to lower the rod against even his own people. That which was meant to protect his people, he's now having to turn it within to disciple them or to discipline them. Now, we do know the rest of the story. Ultimately, God does not punish them into inexistence or non-existence. But he is going to use this as a means of purifying them, leaving a faithful remnant. Therefore, I am striking you with a grievous blow. And what is that grievous blow? So the Lord, as you look at the Old Testament, he is working on the term of reap and sow, or sow and reap kind of basis with the people of God. You reap wheat and you're going to sow, or sorry, you sow wheat and you're going to reap wheat. And as long as you follow me, there'll be plenty there. But he also applied it spiritually. You sow righteousness and you will reap righteousness and blessings will come. You sow unrighteousness and you're going to reap unrighteousness. And what is categorized as futility curses, you're going to eat, but you're never going to be satisfied. You'll have maybe a little to eat, but it'll never be enough. There should be hunger within you. That's a curse because the people of God were promised never to be found hungry as long as they followed the Lord. You shall preserve, but you will not be able to eat it. And you will even put olive oil up and you'll put wine up, but you're not going to be able to eat them. Why? Because the sword is going to come. A reference to another army is going to come and take away all those goods. So the time is fairly short. It's not like God's saying 40 years from now, this harvest season, I'm going to bring judgment to you. So the Lord is already doing that. The judgment is already descending upon them, and they're totally unaware. Then ultimately, in verse 16, he's going to make Jerusalem a desolation, which he did through the Babylonians. And we're told in Jeremiah 52, 5 and 6, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. What God promised came to be true. For they would not repent. It's a longer quote, but I think it's worthy to read. It comes from Bill Curtis in a little commentary, Bible exposition commentary. He says this, but God has indeed ordained that people reap what they sow, whether good or evil. Therefore, judgment had to fall on the robber barons of the land. Indeed, now let me be clear, God's not against the rich. Right? But how you got that rich, how you got that wealth, and how you used that wealth in relation to other people, that's the issue. Therefore, judgment had to fall on the robber barons of the land. Indeed, God warned about two different kinds of judgments. The first was already in progress, slow and very thorough. This judgment was the collapse of their economic system, including their crops, their investments, and even their enjoyment of all that they had accumulated. Everything these merchant thieves had amassed for their pleasure would disappear. And whatever they tried to enjoy would bring them no pleasure at all. The Lord tried to use the judgment on the northern kingdom to awaken and alarm the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. But they would not listen. They said in their defense, it can't happen here. We're a Christian nation. Oh, that's not what he said. Their defense was, we have the temple. But they weren't obeying God's law or honoring his house. Instead, they did the godless things of the godless kings of the northern kingdom. They should have followed the godly ways of King David because it was for David's sake that God held back his judgment as long as he did. So Pastor Ken, what are you saying here? I'm saying God takes sin in his people seriously so that he will discipline them harshly in the hopes that they will yet return to him. Now, he's promised in the book of Micah, remember, that there will be a remnant. So he's not talking about the utter destruction of the people of Israel, but those who are engaged in ongoing sin, who refuse to repent, there is a judgment that's going to affect the entire nation. But the believing remnant will survive and come out to the other side. So much so that they'll make your inhabitants a hissing. Well, that's sort of a strange. What does that mean? And have you ever watched maybe a video on YouTube? Somebody's sent you a video of people who get hurt. You know, they're on a skateboard and there's an accident, or they walk into a glass door that they don't see coming. And one of your initial reactions is, that's kind of the idea here. The people are going to walk by Jerusalem, the city which is supposed to be a city of light to show the glory of God to all the nations. And they're going to walk by Jerusalem and go, what happened to them? It's a severe discipline that the Lord is going to bring. So what should they have done once they were known of their sins and the Lord had brought out the rod and placed it in their sight? What should they have done? Like Chris and Morgan, they should have set up straight and let off the sinning that they were doing and avoided the rod. But they did not. And so all that God promised did come to be. But there is hope in this passage. Pastor Ken, you're going to have to show it to me because it sure doesn't sound like it. And this is what I would want to encourage you with. The main reason the rod comes helps us with the main way of escape. The main reason why the rod comes helps us with the main way of escape. So the question that is before us, is there any avoiding of the rod of the Lord? And the answer is yes. It's found in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. There it is. The people of Israel had stopped fearing or seeing the name of the Lord ever before them and placed their eyes on their own kingdoms and their own desires, their own investments, their own wealth. There's a funny scene in our growing up years. Those of you who don't know, Naomi and I grew up together. And I was probably, in my growing up years, more in her family's house than in my own, though we were not serious about each other at that time. And there's a funny scene, looking back, involving her mother and her brother Keith, to which Keith had said something he should not have said, and his mama brought out the wood spoon and began to chase Keith. You remember this. So all Keith did, because now he's like 16, 17, and his strides are a little bit longer than mom's and a little bit quicker, he just ran around the table. Right? And all she could do is this. Thankfully, Miss Ruth had a good sense of humor, and Keith understood the point, so the rod was not laid upon him. But here's a point that we need to be serious about. You might outrun arm of your mama, but you will never outrun the arm of the Lord. Whether it is for salvation or for judgment, all those who turn to the Lord Jesus and repent of their sins shall be saved. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save any who call upon Christ. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You are not going to run around the table of your life so long that God is going to give up disciplining you. And certainly the day will come when we shall all stand before His seat either for judgment or for reward, and none shall escape. How do we avoid the promised curses of lack and futility, of judgment of God? Here it is. It is sound wisdom, good sense, to fear your name. Now, that word fear, in some of your translations, may say see. So, Pastor Ken, which is it? Is it see or fear? And the difference is a small little vowel in the Hebrew language. You may or may not know that when the Hebrews wrote their Bibles, they wrote it without vowels. All you have is the consonants. And so you had to be trained to know what the Scripture said and how it was to be translated. It would sometimes be confusing just to pick up the scroll and see all that you had. The vowels were not added till much later, even after the life of Christ. And so there's a small little vowel difference, a slight mark that makes the difference between see and fear. But really, there's not that much difference. For those who truly see the Lord will also truly fear Him. Those who rightly see the Lord in all His glory and all His perfection and all His purity and all His holiness will rightly respect and fear and be in awe of such a being. The way that we avoid the rod of the Lord is by keeping Him ever before us and living wisely. Psalm 107, verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, now that seems kind of odd. What, Pastor Ken, how do I, is it the fear of God or the love of God that's going to be motivated? If I'm wise, I'm going to follow His love. Listen, you truly love and you truly understand the steadfast love of the Lord. Why should you ever want to sin against Him? Fear Him out of respect, His majesty, His might, but also consider His love and the wise. Consider these things, ever keeping before them the steadfast love of the Lord. Proverbs 8, a great chapter in there about the personification of wisdom. The word personification means to give an inanimate object the qualities of a being. And there many commentators believe that it's actually a representation of Christ, because wisdom is there at the beginning of creation. And through wisdom, everything is created. But in Proverbs 8, 32 to 36, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. The futility curses were for those who did not keep God's ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Oh, to keep the Lord ever before us. This is not written down on your sheet. Neither was the Proverbs one. Proverbs 8, 32 and 36, if you want to go back and look at that. Proverbs 8, 32 and 36. Or Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How may I avoid the rod of the Lord? Fear the Lord. Keep His steadfast love before you. Hear the Lord and obey the Lord. To hear the Lord, who tells us that He has sent His Son, that whoever has the Son has life, and who does not have the Son does not have life. And those who do have the Son and have life, there will be a natural wanting to follow after His footsteps. If you have no desire to walk in the ways of holiness, you must ask your heart, do you really belong to Christ? Those who have been born again beat with a heart of holiness. Yes, weak and imperfect at times, but there's a longing for more of the glory of Christ in you. And those of you who live your Mondays through Saturdays, and there's really no desire for holiness in your life. There's really no desire to think the thoughts of God and to know His ways and to seek Him out. The truth is, it's because you're probably still dead in your sins. You have never been born again. That's why you know nothing of the life of joy, of holiness. But today, as the Lord brings before us the rod and sets it before us, it is a day of grace. That while we have breath, we might see the one who is warning us also as the one who is welcoming us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Himself saying, "All those who come to Me, I will in no way put off or put asunder." If there's the inclination that Jesus is the one that you need for your forever and for your now, be encouraged. Christ receives you and He holds you as you confess your sins and your need for Him. But there is another group, like the Northern Kingdom and like the Southern Kingdom. As Amos said, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and four," it's that Hebraic way of saying as many as is needed, "I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." And what were those lies that their fathers, that Yahweh didn't see everything? The one true God wasn't really going to be a harsh judge after all. That it was possible to serve Yahweh and the other idols as well, just like Ahab said that we could. Let us not listen to the lies that are said about God, but worship Him alone in His truth. Michael Bentley said this in his commentary, and I'm going to close with this. We have no excuse for not knowing what we should do. Remember Micah 6:8, just the verse ahead, when there was that sort of sarcastic response, "Well, what shall I do to appease God? Shall I bring rivers of oil? Shall I bring hundreds and thousands of rams and goats?" You know what to do. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. All of that, as we looked at last week, wrapped up in Christ. And so Michael Bentley says this: we have no excuse for not knowing what we should do. God has graciously sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins so that we can be delivered from the slavery of every wrongdoing. He tells us that we cannot be saved merely by offering religious sacrifices or by church going or by good works, although these are all vital. The Scriptures teach that the only way to please God is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Even the Southern Kingdom was being pointed to this Prince of Peace who would be coming. That was their faith, that was their hope, and to live accordingly. Those who know the Lord as their Savior are called upon to remember with love and gratitude the way in which God has saved us with an everlasting salvation. However, God also requires us certain behavior, and we should act justly. We should renounce all arrogance, remembering our relationship of dependence and submission to God's holy will. In Amos, his prophecy called for justice in the social order. In Hosea, he emphasized mercy above all. Isaiah stressed holiness. And Micah blends all of these notes in a rich, full melody. Justice and mercy and holiness, because that is what the one true God deserves. So the rod of the Lord, belonging to Him and used by Him, meted out upon Christ Jesus for our sins and all who will believe. Or it will be meted out on the day of judgment. Hear of the rod and act in His grace of warning and run to Christ. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Our Savior, You are the one who perfectly fulfilled all that was written in the book of Micah. And would you strike from us the foolishness, the folly of thinking, well, if only I can do those things on a perfect basis every day, because we just heap judgment on ourselves. Because we can't, and we know it. It's just a way to avoid depending on Christ. And so I would pray, Father, for those who are playing around with the name of being called a person of God or a follower of Christ. Would you help each one of us to see you don't play around with those who call themselves your people? May we not play around with you. With half-hearted following. With thinking that you don't see our secret deceits. Father, may we hear your words today and be called back to you. In our dealings with one another, in our relationships at home, in our work relationships, whether in the office or with other businesses, may we be known as a people who, if I may, commerce rightly and speak rightly and act rightly, because we ever see and fear our Lord. May the way we do business be a testimony unto you. May the way that we speak about and to one another be a testimony unto you. And for those who are your children, Father, there's this warning. We're thinking it applies merely to salvation, but also for your people. Would you give us ears to hear? And a quick repentance. And a resting again in the finished work of Christ. But also would you renew in us the desire for you. Not merely the traditions of those who have gone before us, but for you. And not merely to rest in the outward religious rituals that we looked at last week, but for you. And keep our eyes fixed on you. And we thank you that you are at work in us through your Son and through your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you will see us through to the day of completion, those who indeed are genuinely and sincerely following after Christ, even though we are imperfectly doing so day to day. May we have that growing desire for the image of Christ to be welling up in us in greater degrees according to the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul talks about. This Christmas season, be with your people to display him well in our lips and in our lives. So, Father, as we hear your words given long ago, but in present ears, may you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to beat for you. In Jesus' name, we pray with confidence according to your will.